Thank you, Michael. Thank you for reading that introduction section of the book of 1 Peter. If you were here last week, you may recall that we finished up our series in the book of Proverbs, which means we're in a new series today. And a fascinating book in the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters that we have preserved for us in our New Testament, and they're named very originally 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So it's pretty easy to remember, right? Easy to know who wrote the book, but who is this Peter guy? Some of you know Peter well because you've been in church for many years. You've heard lots of stories about Peter and about how he walked on water and how he was kind of one of the outspoken disciples. Some of you may not be very familiar with Peter at all. So I wanted to first take some time today and talk to you about who Peter is so we know who it is, who the guy is that's actually writing this. And in fact, if you look in your Bible there at 1 Peter, I hope you will open up your Bible because we'll be in the first two verses today, as we give a little bit of an introduction to the book. We'll be in the first two verses, and I want you to be able to look there. And if we're going to take these verses word by word or phrase by phrase, as we like to do, you'll see the first word there is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's take a minute or two and remind ourselves, who is this guy named Peter? And maybe that'll help us understand a little bit of why and what he's writing over these next couple of weeks as we're in this book. First of all, we learn in the Gospels that Peter is the son of Jonah, or John. Names are kind of flexible in the New Testament because we're working in a couple different languages, Greek, Aramaic, possibly some Hebrew that was spoken at the time. So sometimes you'll have different variations of names. You see that with Peter's father, who was John. You remember the King James translation, Simon bar Jonah, maybe in Matthew 16. That means Simon, son of Jonah or son of John. So he was John's son, and he was brother of Andrew. Andrew was one of the 12, one of the 12 disciples, or you could call him the 12 apostles. Sometimes they're just referred to as the 12 in the Gospels. So Andrew was, his brother was involved in Jesus' ministry as well. Simon was his given name, although we are more familiar with him as Peter. But Simon was his given name. But Jesus gave him the name, the Greek name Petros, which comes over to English as Peter. The Greek word Petros means rock. And since they often spoke Aramaic as well, they took the Aramaic form and sometimes called him Cephas. You heard of Cephas before, right? Paul refers to Peter in Galatians chapter 2 as Cephas. And all these are the same person. We're talking about Simon Peter, or Cephas. I apologize for that. And all week long, I'm fine. And then I get up Sunday morning to preach and I start coughing all the time. I don't know what it is. So I apologize. I will try not to do that throughout the message. Here we go. He was originally from Bethsaida, which is a city on the Sea of Galilee. And if you don't remember your geography that well, that's okay because I have visual aids on the screen. There, that is the Sea of Galilee, and if you've even got a laser pointer here, this is the Jordan River. If you keep going south, below where our map is, then you get to the Dead Sea. Those two bodies of water are really good points of reference there. But this is the sea in the north, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus walked on water, and a lot of the miracles were performed in this region right here, the region of Galilee. Now, Peter was born in Bethsaida, but actually lived in Capernaum. Capernaum was one of kind of a home base for Jesus in his earthly ministry. Likely that he and James and John were all from there, so it just happened to be a natural place where Jesus would spend a lot of time and would perform a lot of miracles, do a lot of his teaching here in this region. Now, Peter, he lived in Capernaum, and he had a fishing business. He was a fisherman. And that really brings to life a lot of times when Jesus would say things like, I will make you fishers of men, because Peter was in a fishing business. And he was in the fishing business, and his partners in the business were James and John, who were also disciples. They were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. You remember that from the Gospels, right? So they're all in this fishing business together, Peter, James, and John, and they're working when Jesus comes along and calls them to be his disciples. Peter was married, we learned in the Gospels. We hear about his mother-in-law being sick at one point. We hear some different just passing references to his wife and his family throughout the New Testament. Peter was an outspoken leader of the disciple group. In fact, when the list of the disciples is given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a list of the 12 disciples. And the order is different in all three lists. There wasn't a standard list by a standard order that you would give the disciples' names in. But Peter's name is always first, which points to his prominence among the disciples. A lot of the times Peter functions as kind of a spokesman. If there's something going on the disciples don't really understand, it'll be Peter that speaks up and asks the question. Sometimes he speaks up and it doesn't turn out so well. He kind of speaks before he thinks sometimes, which some of you may be able to relate to that or feel like your personality is along the lines of Peter in that way. So Peter was not only first and most prominent, but he was also part of Jesus' inner circle, along with James and John. They're the three that were invited to go up on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured, and what I believe the New Testament teaches was a preview or a allowing them to see a vision of his second coming at that time. I'll tell you, I can explain that to you more in after this week if you want to ask about it, or if you come to our Wednesday night series on the end times and second coming, we'll talk some about that as well, how the transfiguration plays into the second coming and the similarities there. But this small group of disciples, Peter, James, and John, they were closer than the other 12 disciples, and they got to know Jesus on an even more personal level. Jesus invited them to special times of teaching and of experience with him. One of the most vivid stories about Peter was how Peter got to walk on water with Jesus. Jesus walked on water, and then Peter saw him and said, "Lord, can I walk out there to you?" And Jesus says, "Come on, yeah." So Peter steps out of the boat, and he takes a few steps on water, and he's like, "Whoa, this is working. I can't believe I'm actually walking on water." And then he looks around, and he's like, "Wait a minute, I really can't believe I'm walking on water." And because of his doubt, because he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts looking around, and that's really kind of the focus of the passage, is that he starts to sink, and Jesus reaches out and pulls him up, and then they get back in the boat. So, I mean, what an awesome experience that Peter got to have that, not only others. Peter is the one who makes the declaration in Matthew 16:16, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One of the greatest statements in the Gospels about who Jesus is, and it's from the mouth of Peter. Peter understands this, but Jesus says, "It's not flesh and blood that's revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven has revealed to you that I am the Messiah, I'm the Christ, the Son of God." And right after Peter says that, Jesus says, "You are Petros," so you are Peter. So he gives him the name Peter, and then he says, "On this Petra, I will build my church. On this rock, I will build my church," which I don't think means necessarily Peter personally, as some have taken it throughout church history, but that Peter as leader and as representative of the apostles and the disciples, that this group, Jesus is going to choose them. He's going to empower them by the Holy Spirit to lead the early church. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts, by the way. But here's the thing. In Matthew 16, here's what, in fact, if we go back to my outline, you see that I called Peter the apostle of peaks and valleys, because while Peter does have these outbursts of brilliance, he also says some pretty dumb things sometimes as well. In fact, after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," it's only about five verses later that Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, you talk about a high to a low at that point. I mean, you're on this rock, I will build my church, and then you are Satan. So get out of my way and stop being a stumbling block to me, Peter. Because Peter had said he wasn't going to let Jesus be crucified and suffer in that way. So Peter had some great moments, some good moments. He had some bad moments. Along with those bad moments, he told Jesus, "I will never deny you, even if it costs me my life." And then the rooster crows, and Peter looks down and he says, "Wow, I really did just deny him three times, exactly like he said." So there were highs and there were lows in the life of Peter. But after Peter denied Jesus, we see an incredible story in John chapter 21 of Jesus taking the time after his resurrection to restore Peter. And he says, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, again and again. He says it three times to remind Peter that, yes, it's three times that Peter denied Jesus, but it's also three times that Jesus says, feed my sheep, or lead the early church, if we could paraphrase and give you the ultimate meaning of that. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, Peter becomes very prominent among the disciples. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is the one that stands up and delivers the sermon to explain to everybody what it means that the Holy Spirit is here and preach the gospel there in Jerusalem. It's an incredible picture, and 3,000 are added to the followers of Jesus that day, added to the church after Peter preaches the sermon. So incredibly prominent there in the beginning chapters of Acts. He's arrested twice in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 and told to stop preaching about Jesus. Don't preach anymore in this name. But he says, we must obey God rather than men, and he continues to preach. Herod imprisons him in Acts chapter 12 with the intent to execute him, but then he's miraculously rescued from prison by an angel. So this is these are the early chapters of Acts. But then in Acts 2 through 12, we see a lot about Peter. Peter is probably the most visible character, most visible person in Acts 2 through 12. But after Acts 12, Peter kind of fades out of the picture in some ways. He's just not as prominent, doesn't play nearly as prominent a role. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council meets, and James seems to take the lead, the apostle James, who was probably the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that point. After that, we turn our attention to the apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, and we don't really hear that much about Peter after that, except for what we know from historical tradition, and then we also have the two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. So what happened to Peter after he kind of falls off the map? Well, we know that Peter was not infallible, because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I had to confront Peter because he wasn't acting right toward Gentiles, and the interplay between the Jew-Gentile relationship, which was not only a racial divide in the early church, but a cultural divide in a lot of different areas. And Paul said, Peter was wrong on that. The gospel is equally for Jews and Gentiles, and we're gonna work together. There's not going to be division there. So Paul had to confront Peter, and Peter accepted that correction. Like I said, Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, both with scribal assistance, and his influence is really heavy in the Gospel of Mark. Peter and Mark were very close. In fact, toward the end of the book of 1 Peter, Peter calls Mark his son. So they had a very close relationship, and when Mark sat down to write his gospel, there was no doubt that he referred to Peter a lot and accepted Peter's input on the gospel accounts there. Tradition says, we don't have this in the Bible, but it's very likely true, that he died as a martyr in Rome. So Peter did spend some time in Rome. He likely writes these two letters from Rome. And he was, and he died as a martyr under the Emperor Nero, likely in AD 64 or 65. We think he wrote 1 Peter in the early 1960s. Wow, that's way off. In the early 60s AD. Probably 60 or 61 is when he wrote 1 Peter. And tradition says that when he died as a martyr, that he was executed by the Roman authorities and that he was crucified. But Peter said that I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord, as Jesus was. So he requested to be crucified upside down. And they honored his request. So Peter was crucified and hung on a cross upside down as he died. So that gives you a little bit of the background about who Peter is. It's a fascinating story to see the high points, the low points, and how Jesus restored him, how Jesus used the guy that was just a fisherman. In Acts, they're called uneducated men, which means they hadn't gone to college. They hadn't gotten these impressive education. But God used Peter and many of the other apostles, and Peter in probably the most visible since early on in the history of the church, to build his church and to let the gospel go throughout the known world at that time. And that's exactly where we pick up in 1 Peter. The gospel is going forth. into the known world. And there are Christians who have spread out from Jerusalem and from Antioch into the region that is now modern-day Turkey. If I could show you what's going on here, I've got another map for you. You recognize this area? We're in the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got the boot of Italy over here, right? And then this part, this body of land is modern-day Greece, and you see Athens right there. And then you have where a lot of the things that happen in the New Testament are centered in this area called Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And you see Jerusalem down here. There's Antioch. There's Mediterranean Sea, Egypt, Libya, all that kind of stuff. You've got a feeling for where we are now. Now, Peter writes this letter. He says, let's look down at our text again. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So let's start there. What are those place names? He says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. I put stars here on your map so that you can see all of those. These are cities or regions in the area of Asia Minor where there are Christians who are spread out and scattered throughout this time. When persecution broke out in Jerusalem, it says that the church scattered and Antioch was one destination. They continued to go north. And more time has passed so that not only are the original believers scattered throughout that area, but there have also been lots of people that have come to Christ who have become converted, Gentiles who are now in these areas and are trying to live out their faith. And here's the problem that they're running into is that they're not feeling very much at home in this world anymore. They've followed a Lord who has demanded allegiance in every area of life. He's called them to a new kind of lifestyle. They've had to leave their old ways of religion and living and immorality behind. And there's not very many of them. They're a significant minority at this point. And Peter is writing this letter to encourage these believers, these early Christians in this region, to say you can stand firm in hope. That's where he starts in verse 3. We're not going to get to verse 3 today, but let's just read it to remind ourselves where he's going. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So this is all centered on the resurrection of Jesus, the story of the life of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, death, burial, resurrection. All of this is what is our foundation. And because of that, God has given us a new birth, we're new people. We're a new creation. We have a new life to live. He's given us new birth into a living hope. And hope seems like it was dwindling for the people of this region that Peter's writing to. And he wants to write to encourage them and to tell them, you know what, Jesus suffered and you may suffer as well, but there's a crown of life that's there at the end. There is a living hope that you've been born into, and it doesn't matter the cost. It doesn't matter the price that you're going to have to pay. So how do we know some of these things? Well, we see it from the very beginning of the text. Look at what Paul is Paul. I mean, I have a hard time not saying that because the last two books I preached were last two New Testament books were Galatians and 2 Timothy. So I'm used to saying what Paul said. So if I misspeak, forgive me on that. But let's look down at what Peter says in verse 1. He said, after he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," he says, "to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout." And then he gives the regions, which we just looked at. Three incredibly important words here that are just packed with meaning. And it's easy to read over them, but I want to point them out to you. First, he says, "to God's elect, exiles scattered." Those are the three words there. Elect, exiles scattered. Now, your NIV translation puts a comma there between elect and exiles. Elect is actually an adjective there, which is modifying exiles. So some other translations, some of you may have a translation that doesn't put a comma there, and I may slightly prefer that, although the NIV is probably just trying to keep it from getting awkward and to allow you to see that Paul is talking about the same group of people there. So that's what's going on there, but I want us to think about what does it mean to be elect exiles scattered. But I'm going to give you some alternate translations for all three of those words, and I want to talk about each one of them for just a second. First of all, the word elect. What does the word elect mean? The word elect, simple definition of that, means chosen. We're about to have an election in in November, however far away that is, I'm blanking on the math right now. But in November, an election is coming up. And what is going to happen at that election is that people are going to choose, right? That's what you do in an election. You choose who you want to be the leader, president, Senate, House, whatever the race happens to be, local school board. It's a time to make a choice, and that's what the word elect or election means. So chosen, some translations will translate that as chosen or chosen ones. If you remember Wednesday night, if you were here with us, Matthew 24, that term is used quite a bit. Jesus says that the angels will go at his second coming and will gather his elect, or some translations will say his chosen ones, okay? So the word elect, it means chosen. It means that God has made a choice. That's always a little bit of a touchy subject when we get into to Scripture, because different people have different theological views about how all that works and what exactly does it mean. First of all, I want to tell you that just at the bottom, most basic meaning, the word means to choose. So it means that God chose. Now, there are people, different denominations, different beliefs about how exactly that happened. In fact, if you get to verse 2, it says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So some people will look down at that verse and see, well, God looked into the future and he chose people based on the fact that they would become believers in Christ or that they would believe the gospel or something like that. So you have that God's choice is based on their foreseen decisions. That's one viewpoint. It's usually the Wesleyan or the Arminian viewpoint on that. And some people, like I said, some people throughout the history of the church have believed that. I think that view falls short in some different ways. Number one, because it takes away some of the actual meaning of the word there. It kind of says, and here's kind of where I'm coming from with that, is that you get to some places in the Bible where some people just want you to say, explain why it doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. Like when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And as a pastor, and I'm preaching that passage, people want to say, okay, pastor, we know Jesus said that, but will you explain to us why Jesus really doesn't want to cut off our right hand? And I'm like, well, sort of. I don't want you to get out the machete, okay? That's not my application for today, is to go home and sever your arm. But if I tell you that it doesn't mean what it says, then it takes away all the effect and the meaning of it. So we can't just say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that, okay? Maybe he really did mean it, and he was just that serious about not sinning. I mean, you know, sometimes we have to let the Bible mean what it means. And I think there's an element of that when it comes to when the Bible talks about election and choosing, that God made a choice. And the fact that the Bible writers and the Holy Spirit inspired language like that should allow us to say, okay, God made a choice. I may not understand it, and it may seem puzzling to me, but if that's what the Bible says, then I'm gonna let it say that, and I'm going to let it mean what it means. What about foreknowledge, though? Maybe it's just by foreknowledge. Well, the election by foreknowledge view fails in three different areas. It fails linguistically, it fails contextually here in 1 Peter, and it fails theologically as well. And I don't want to get it too much into this today, but just quickly, linguistically, it doesn't mean just simply knowing things ahead of time. And I'll give you the Hebrew idea of knowing is a lot deeper than just an intellectual knowledge. And that's very likely carried into the New Testament instances of the word foreknowledge. Secondly, the contextual reason is that if you look down in 1 Peter 1:20, see 1 Peter 1:20? He was chosen before the creation of the world. That's Jesus. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And you say, well, what does that have to do with foreknowledge? Well, the word chosen, that's translated chosen there, that's the same word as foreknowledge in verse 1. See, contextually, Peter uses this term to mean more than just knowing ahead of time. It's not just that God knew ahead of time that Jesus would come to the earth to be the Savior of the world. It's that that was God's plan. He chose that, and he set that plan in motion. So there's more to it than just, oh, I know it before it happens, okay? And then theologically, there's some different reasons that I could give you if we talk about it another time. But here's the thing that I want you to know about when Peter uses the word that you are chosen, think about how if you have a church who is persecuted, who is overwhelmed, who feels like that they have nothing to cling to, that they're not at home in this world, that they are aliens and strangers in the world that they're living in, knowing that they were chosen on God's initiative, that he has given them, if we're to use language from 2 Peter, that they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. If they could know that they are those things, and that's what Peter's preparing them for in calling them elect exiles. Peter is preparing them for all those things. If they could know that they have that kind of security, and they could know that God is with them and that he means to be with them and he's going to stay with them regardless of what they're facing in this life, Peter thinks that that's going to be a huge element of encouragement for them. Now, the emphasis here is not on the first word. It's not on election. In fact, like I said, the comma may not be the best decision there, because he's not saying that they are elect, comma, also exiles. He's saying that they are elect exiles. What does it mean to be an exile? Well, here's some different translations, possible translations for that. Aliens, which doesn't mean like the green guys with the big head, which, by the way, I saw an alien today here in our church service. Is it going to embarrass you, Maggie? Can you come up? Can you come up here for just a second? I was shaking hands during the greeting time, and I looked down, and there was an alien sitting in Maggie's lap. I don't know if you guys can see right here. There's an orange iguana. Is it an iguana? What kind of lizard is it? A yellow bearded dragon sitting in Maggie's lap. Paul is not calling them bearded dragons or aliens of any kind. There we go. I was trying to figure out a way to work that in. Thanks, Maggie. We've got a lizard in church today. We're branching out. So it doesn't mean the guys with the antennas and the big eyes and everything and the UFOs. It alien means somebody that is a foreigner. That's the way the NIV usually translates the idea of alien, living as foreigners, temporary residents. Here's the thing about exiles, is that it does a good job of saying if you were exiled, if you basically got in trouble. I don't think they use this punishment anymore, but if you got in trouble with the law and they said, okay, your punishment is that you have to go live in another country. You know, they're going to drop you off in the middle of Peru. And you're like, I don't speak the language. I don't know anybody. I'm going to be in trouble because I'm out of place here. That's the idea of exiles. Now, the idea of being in a new place where you don't know anybody and you are vulnerable and you're just unsettled and out of place, that's the idea here of exile. It's not so much that there's a punishment there, because you get that a little bit with exiles. So just make sure you take that idea out of there. A good word would probably be sojourners, but that's kind of an archaic word. Do you know what sojourner means? It's just somebody that takes a long trip and they're away. They're gone from home for a long time. Sojourners, like we went to Minnesota for a couple weeks ago, and we were away from home, and we had a great time. We did a lot of fun things, a lot of cool things. We were with family, had great places to stay the whole time. You know, but at the end of the trip, you're just like, you know, I'd really like to get home and sleep in my own bed. You know, I'd really like to be at, I want to be at home where I know where everything is and where I can go where I want to go. And, you know, you just want to, there's a longing for home that exists in most human hearts, I think. There may be some people that just love being gone and traveling everywhere, but most of us, after the end of a long trip, we just want that longing for home that's there. And the longer you're away from home, the deeper and heavier that longing grows. And that's the idea of being a sojourner. So Paul calls them, they're elect sojourners. They're elect exiles in this world. God is with them, but they are definitely in a foreign land, in a land that doesn't seem like it's their home in the place that they belong. And why would that be? It's because they've been called out of darkness into his light. Their citizenship doesn't belong here in this world anymore. It belongs with Christ. They're citizens of a holy nation is what he calls them. A chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. So they are exiles in this world. And not only that, but they're scattered. in this world. This part's really cool. He calls them the diaspora in Greek, which is actually a technical word for something that happened in the Old Testament. Exiles is and sojourners is another term. You think about the Old Testament. Who were exiles? Abraham was a sojourner when Sarah died, and he had to purchase a burial place for her among the Hittites. He's called literally a foreigner or a sojourner there in their land, because if he was in his homeland, it would have been easier for him to find a place to bury her. But he, being a sojourner, being not in his own homeland, he had to buy a plot of land to bury her. Not only that, but then the Israelites are sojourners in Egypt as they are slaves. Then you get later in the Old Testament, and the northern tribes of Israel are conquered by the empire of Assyria, and they're deported to various lands far away and forced to intermarry with the people of those lands. They're basically lost. Nobody knows where they are anymore. And then even after that, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are taken to Babylon to captivity. They're exiles there. So it's a huge Old Testament theme of being in exiles and being away from home, longing for the place where God dwells, longing for Jerusalem, longing for God's city of Zion. And there's supposed to be that in us as believers. We're supposed to long. We're away from home right now. We're not there yet, but we're looking forward to the day when Jesus returns and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. We're looking forward to that day. So a lot of Old Testament allusion here already in that we're exiles, but diaspora, that we're the dispersion, that is the actual words that were used for those tribes that were carried out to the nations, and they're now dispersed all over the world, and in some ways, people don't know exactly where they are. Estimates are that there were probably some 1 million Jewish people living around the area of Jerusalem, Galilee, Judea. And then up in the area of the world like Asia Minor and Roman territory, there were probably another 2 to up to 4 million Jews living in that area. That they were dispersed up there. That's just where they live now. And those Jewish people are called the dispersion in historical sources. Now, Peter takes that and he applies it now to the church. He says, just like those Jewish people were taken out of their homeland and sent to places far away, you have that same kind of experience now as believers in Christ, because you weren't necessarily taken out of your homeland. Some of these believers grew up in the same places that they lived during that time. But because of their new association with Christ, because they now belong to him, they live in this world as if they're dispersed to foreign areas. And God says to God's elect exiles who are scattered throughout these regions, I want you to know, here's what I want you to know, and here's our last point for this morning. I've got hope for you. As you live in this world and you feel like things are just not right, you just don't quite belong in this world like everybody else does, he says, here's the encouragement I have for you. Number one, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number two, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he has made you these elect exiles. Number three, you've been chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Number four, you have been sprinkled with his blood. Another great Old Testament reference. Back in the Old Testament, there were different times when they would take the blood of the sacrificial animal and literally sprinkle it on people. So you'd be like, give me a napkin. I got to wipe this stuff off. I mean, if it were to happen to you today, you know, does anybody here want blood splattered on them? I didn't think so. I mean, that's literally what they did. They sprinkled the blood. And Peter says, we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, metaphorically. We drank his blood earlier today, right? Not physically, but Jesus says, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He's speaking metaphorically there. And metaphorically, we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed from our sin because of Jesus' sacrifice and because we believed in him, placed our faith in him, and become his disciples. You notice the Trinity there? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working out our salvation. And Paul says, this God, the same God who has worked out his plan throughout all of history, bringing exiles home and giving them a homeland even when they were living far away, the same God that has done that throughout all of history, you are now his chosen special possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You belong to him. And even though you may be spread out in 1,000 different cities, and there may only be a couple friends that you know who are believers, you may feel like the world around you is coming down. You may not be able to buy, sell, or trade. You may be beaten. You may experience real persecution, Peter is saying, because of your belief in Jesus Christ. He says, in the midst of all of that, you need to know that you belong to God, that his Spirit is working in you, sanctifying you, that he's calling you to obedience, and that the blood of Jesus has securely sprinkled you and cleansed you from all sin. You belong to a holy God and Father who has his protective hand on you, no matter what this world throws at you. That's the first message that Peter wants to send to these elect exiles who are scattered throughout these regions of Asia Minor. It's a good message for us today too, because we more and more today we live in a world where we feel like we're not at home, where things are happening, and it seems like some of you look around and say, this world doesn't seem the same as it used to me. I used to feel more at home than I do today, and now I'm feeling more and more unsettled as time goes on. Maybe some of you feel like, I never really felt settled in this world. But I want you to know that feeling like a sojourner here in this life is probably exactly how you should be feeling if you're a faithful follower of Jesus. Let's pray together today. Father, I thank you for these elect exiles who are scattered throughout Virginia Beach and Chesapeake and Norfolk, that you have called us to obedience and that you have securely sprinkled us with the blood of Jesus because of our faith in him, God. And I pray that if there's anybody who is not yet under that description of being an elect exile, that today would be the day that they come to Christ in faith and say, I am no longer clinging to this world, the world behind me, the cross before me, and I'm only going forward to Jesus. But to all of us who have already made that decision, God, regardless of what we face in school or at work or in our culture, no matter what pop culture and entertainment tells us, no matter how weird we are portrayed to be, no matter how out of step we are with the things of this world, that you would say that you would remind us, and that we would say in our hearts that the greatest thing for us is that we belong to you and that we're held securely in your hand. So God, as we take these truths today, empower us in this life and prepare us for whatever may come in our country and our future. And God, help us to be shining light to this world, that the other elect exiles that you have around us may hear and see clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ and be drawn to him as he is lifted up and he draws all men to himself. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.